Are you ready for the word? Amen. Let me say a word of prayer and we will get into this. Father God, I just thank you and praise you for your faithfulness, Lord. We thank you for the provision you've made for us, Lord. The fire we went through, Lord God, in protecting our property, protecting our congregation, Lord, providing the resources for us to repair and restore, and then to have this location on our very campus. Lord, it could have been such where we had to rent a facility offsite, but you've made it such that we can be here and continue to have service. So we thank you for that. We thank you for the equipment that we just got this week for sound and video to enhance the quality. We thank you for that. We thank you for the staff and volunteers who've been working tirelessly, Lord God, to make sure everything is the way it should be. So we thank you for your provision. We thank you for the congregation here and for this moment we have to draw closer to you by looking at the word of God. So we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise God. We're going to continue now with our series that we started last month called Hustle. And I hope you've had a chance to look at the other or listen to the other parts of the series. And I'm emphasizing that mainly because this is one that is, it has more complexity to it. I'm talking a little bit about biblical history, secular history, and how it's connected to our lives today. And so I know that, I think a couple Sundays ago, we weren't able to post the video right away, but we did eventually. So please watch those so we can kind of connect, because it is building. We're building something here with this. So, but with that said, we're still talking on our series called Hustle. And this series calls out the hurried tempo of our lives. Let me remind you, too, we have notes. This might be more helpful for this series. It's more than so for other series. So if you want to download the digital notes, make sure you go to the app or the website to do that. So you can, if you want to, you can keep up that way. But anyway, the series called Hustle, it calls out the hurried tempo of our lives, and it asks us to invest time with God. Okay? To identify the fast pace of our lives and to invest time with God. And I'm intentional about the word invest because it requires us to really to sacrifice time, energy, money from other things so that we can spend time with God. It's an investment because in the moment you don't necessarily see the benefit. Right now, we all have had times of prayer and we can in the moment we sense God's peace, sense God's joy. Sometimes we pray something and sometimes it immediately happens, but many times it's an act of faithfulness to continue to spend time with God, particularly when demands are made in our lives and there are things pressing. Many of us in the leadership world or business world know the concept of the difference between urgent things and important things. And it's easy for the urgent things to take us away from the important things. Spending time with God is an important thing, and because it aligns our pace and priorities with the Father's. Okay, Jesus modeled this. He is the Son of God, God in the flesh, and yet as a man on this earth, he prioritized time with the Father. He only wanted to do what the Father wanted him to do. He only wanted to say what the Father wanted him to say. That was predicated on time with the Father. So this message places a strong emphasis on slowing down so that we can prioritize our time with God. However, we wanted to put this in a richer context, which is why there's some complexity, but we are going to explain things to you. So we're building on what we've been talking about, but here's the broader context. We have looked at the Industrial Revolution and its impact on our fast-paced, technology-driven lives. Now, this is not an anti-technology message. Technology, just like money, is not evil in and of itself. It's really what we do with it. However, the culture has us in algorithms. It has us in patterns, and it is driving our lives, but making us feel like we're in control. That's the delusion. That's one of the reasons why one of the assignments I gave you is to watch the movie The Matrix, right? And if that one's too complicated, there's a simpler movie that has a similar message. What is it? The Pixar movie with the robot? WALL-E, yes. WALL-E has a similar message, okay? But the concept is that our lives are driven by this virtual world, okay? And making us feel like we're in control, but we're really being driven by forces we don't understand. Okay, so let me say a bit more about the Industrial Revolution, just reviewing from last week here still. But the Industrial Revolution, and I'm adapting a definition from the Encyclopedia Britannica. The Industrial Revolution was a process of change that shifted our economy from one based on agriculture and handicrafts to one based on industry and machine manufacturing. And last week, not last week, but 2 weeks ago, last week was Mother's Day, we talked more extensively about this world of agriculture and things we produce with our hands. Like, that's how we used to live. It used to be that anything in your house had to be made by you. You couldn't buy it at a store. You couldn't go order it. Amazon couldn't deliver it. There was no electricity. You had to make candles. There was no furniture store. You had to make the table and the chairs. There was no clothing store. Someone had to sew your clothes, right? And so when you farm and make things with your hands, life moves at the pace of nature. Whatever nature's pace is, that's your pace, okay? Which is, I guess, fine in a vacuum. However, humanity becomes frustrated with this. Because you can move at the pace of nature, but regardless of how well you steward nature, whether it be the globe or your body or whatever, animals, whatever it is, no matter how you manage nature's resources, you are still left vulnerable. To what? The aging process, to natural disasters, to wild animals, to criminals, to poverty, to sickness, and to untimely death. Like, you're still, like, you can do everything right and still something untimely happened because of something that happened in nature. Right? And so the question we explored is, why is nature so punitive? Because this is why humanity is frustrated, right? Humanity knows, even if you're not a believer, you know that somehow life is not supposed to be like this. We aren't supposed to struggle. We shouldn't be sick. We shouldn't have poverty. We should be living longer, more vibrant. We're all constantly trying to research and to create things to make life more livable, right? So, but we talked about why nature is so punitive to us today. And the first thing we said was, first of all, because the ground and everything that came from it was cursed. This is really an important segment in God's pronouncement to Adam and Eve, particularly Adam. We think of him as cursing them, but really sin is what cursed them. God's specific curse was on the ground. And in Genesis 3:17, it says this. I'm just going to quote a portion of verse 17, but it says, "Cursed is the ground because of you." Talking to Adam, right? Cursed is the ground because of you. And he says, listen, in pain you shall eat. In pain you shall eat. Now, that doesn't make any sense. Like, eating shouldn't involve pain. But in the world after the fall, it does, because you have to struggle to get produce from the ground. The earth used to the ground used to lavishly give us its goods, but after the fall, it no longer was doing that, right? And so in verse 19, the Lord continues. He says, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread." So eating and your basic life needs require struggle. That's the norm, which makes poverty the norm. Poverty is the norm unless you do something different. If you just stay, you don't do anything extra, at some point you're going to be poor. Because the world is hard, making things is a struggle, producing things is a struggle, right? And so what happens is the earth is, instead of lavishly producing its goods, it's actively resisting human efforts and now requires strenuous work to yield fruit. I said in the first service, the Mormons every year, they send their young people out to missions, and every young person in the Mormon church has to spend 2 years in the mission field. I think every human being in the world should have to spend 2 years working agriculture. I don't know, that's not practical, I know, but man, we would appreciate so much if you had to get up at 3 a.m. and milk the cow, and you had to go and you had to feed those pigs, and you had to go and get up and you had to harvest. We talk about harvest spiritually. I'm ready for my harvest. A harvest, you got to work to get the harvest. All that corn is there, but you got to go get it, and you got to till the soil, and don't have a drought. Don't have locusts come, then what you going to do? You had to deal with the elements. But that kind of life kind of reminds you of the world without technology as we know it, right? And this is where the concept of you don't work, you don't eat comes from, right? The difficulty of securing a livelihood from the soil makes resources scarce and competition for them fierce. Because you want a competitive advantage. You just don't want to be like the masses of people who are struggling. You wanted a competitive advantage. Now, here's the the other challenge with when I talk about why is nature so punitive. Here's the other thing that comes up. Because of sin. Right? So when we speak about the competitive nature of humanity, guess what? People born with a sin nature are willing to participate in immoral, unethical, and illegal activity to secure what they need. right? This is where we get colonialism and slavery, right? That's all that really is. It's one country saying, hey, I want more resources. Somebody's going to fight me to get it. I'm going to get them before they get me. So I'm going to expand my territory. And that's kind of where that comes from, right? People will use immoral, illegal, or unethical resources to get what they need. Humanity's been doing this from the beginning, right? But this is because of the sin nature, right? So you have the ground, which is punitive to you. Then you have human beings, which are not being immoral, you know, not being moral or ethical. They're doing things illegally. They're doing whatever it takes to get what they want. And, you know, I raise this question with students. I'm invited to go to my son's school every year to speak. And one of the things I ask the kids is, if you had all the power in the world, would you still be nice to people? If you can do whatever you wanted, right? And I tell this to kids because kids have limited power. They're really subject to the adult's decisions. And I'm saying one day, and I'm telling them, one day you're going to have more power than you do. And when you do, will you use it responsibly? They always say yes, and I always tell them to slow down. I said, you know, I get you. But one day, it's going to be more real, and you're going to have, that's a question you'll have to answer every day of your life. I've got the power to get what I want, but will I do it ethically? Many people don't because of sin. So we're subject to other people's criminality. People can come and steal things from you. You have digital crimes. You have people doing all kinds of illegal and immoral things. You just live in your life, and they're driving drunk, right? Making life dangerous. So we're subject to that. Here's the third thing we said that makes nature so punitive. The third thing was because of the aftermath of the flood. The flood changed the earth's physical environment to such a degree that it significantly decreased the human lifespan. Okay, many people think that the flood was mainly about judgment, and it was, but that particular kind of judgment had a secondary ability, and that was to limit the lifespan of humanity, which was intentional, right? So we're still reviewing here. Genesis 6:3, it says, "Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh." This is just before the flood, he says this, right? "His days shall be 120 years. This was a punishment. This was not a blessing. Today, someone lives 120 years, that's amazing. Like, what do you eat and where do you live and how'd you do that? We think that's old. That's not old, that's young. People used to live for hundreds of years. 120 years is a punishment, or really a restriction, because what was happening is people were using their long life to do evil. And so God had to limit it. I mean, imagine if Hitler could live for 1,000 years. Or any person you can come up with who's done evil, if they can live that long, the havoc they would cause. So God says, I have to limit it. So you had this unprecedented level of evil, and it became so bad that no level of intervention was going to change the human heart. That's when mercy stops. When no more intervention will change the human heart. When good no longer has the potential for overcoming evil. As long as the potential is there, God will extend mercy. Which is why some people who are doing wrong are still thriving materially. It's mercy. God is giving them time to repent. So, those are realities. So humanity is dealing with, again, the aftermath of the flood. We don't live as long, right? We're dealing with sinful people who do what they want to do, especially when they have power. And then thirdly, we have the cursed ground. So humanity is frustrated by this. So we've been making technology from ancient times. A book is a form of technology, right? So technology has existed, but at a certain point, it reached a tipping point back in 1750 in Europe, and they begin to use machines and what have you. And we started going into factories, and businesses started saying, you know what, that thing you're doing by your hands, I can make that cheaper, and I can make more of them. Right? So come into the factory, right? And, you know, then locomotives came and steamboats and ways to travel and to move goods. And then back in the late 18th century, you had something called the Sears Company came into being. That was the Amazon.com of that day. Okay. Sears used to be like everything, right? I mean, Sears was, I mean, it's not that big. I mean, it still exists, but it doesn't have the same power anymore. But they said, wait a minute, let's talk about distribution. Let's get these catalogs out there. People can order things from a catalog, and we can mail goods to people who live in rural areas. And we can get it to them, and then it started going, and then suburbs started popping up. And let's put an actual Sears store there. And our lives begin to change. That's just one aspect of it, but you get the idea, right? So the Industrial Revolution kind of spun this into being. So technology is a response to the limitations of the natural world. It's a response. Now, I'm not saying technology would not have been invented before the fall, but I'm saying our motives for creating technology as human, fallen human beings is really to respond to the limitations of the natural world. Of course, we know, though, biblically, that these limitations have been imposed on the natural world because of the disobedience of Adam and Eve. That's the root. That's really the root. The world doesn't believe that or understand that, so they're just trying to, like, let's just keep improving. So humanity creates technology to improve the natural world without addressing the root cause of the world's disorder. So we get technologically savvy, but morally deficient. We see this today. We ignore the root cause because the power of technology makes us believe that the power to heal ourselves is in our hands. Again, I'm not challenging technology itself is not bad. There are many wonderful uses of technology. You should use it for those things. But the problem is if you have people with good motives and people with bad motives using technology, who wins? Who wins? The evil, and this is why God shortened people's lifespans, right? Okay, and as we're going to read later this morning, you know, eventually we're heading toward a place, and Jesus tells us that the world is going to become like it was just before the flood. Just before I come back, the world's going to be like that again. Okay, so he couldn't really stop it. He can just slow it down. Okay, but let's continue, right? So with technology, we can be bigger, we can be faster, we can be stronger, we can be smarter, we can be wealthier, we can be more efficient, we can just keep it moving, right? And the material success aided by technology camouflages the emotional, relational, and spiritual costs of our rebellion against God. Technology gives us shortcuts to success, so we succeed in spite of ourselves. That's a dangerous person. They're unhealthy, they're unhealed, but they're succeeding. They're winning materially. But they're not whole. We live in a virtual world that hides in plain sight the costs borne upon our souls. Jesus speaks of this in Mark chapter 8, verse 36. He says this. This is a familiar passage. He says this. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Let's think about this. I like his language here. It's speaking in economic terms here, right? That's a pretty sweet deal. I mean, I know he's speaking hypothetically, but I, even as he's speaking hypothetically, I think we can believe that we can gain the world if I just work hard enough, if I just use social media well enough, if I'm savvy enough, if I'm creative enough, if I'm inventive enough, if I do this, I can, in a sense, gain the world, whatever that means to you, right? That's a pretty sweet deal to gain the world. The world was offered to Jesus in a temptation, right? That's a sweet deal, right? Human ingenuity and effort combined with technology and some competitiveness, maybe some craftiness, maybe some self-centeredness here and there, right? You know, whatever you've got to do, isn't that what you learn in this world, that life gives you no favors? Life gives you no favors. It doesn't, right? I mean, no one's obligated to let you into the lane. You know that, right? Especially driving in LA. No one's obligated. You waiting for somebody to let you in, you better find a way to get in there. You gotta, you can't be mean, but you can't be passive. You gotta find a way to make this work, right? You're trying to succeed economically, you're trying to succeed in business, you're trying to succeed in politics, you're trying to succeed educationally. There's some level of you gotta get into the trenches and get in there, right? You gotta do what you gotta do. You gotta eat or be eaten. You want fame, fame costs. You gotta put in the work. You gotta be the first one up, last one to bed, right? All that. We understand the reality of this natural world, okay? And the world will pay you handsomely for that. We see people on YouTube all the time who, you know, they're trying to enlist you into their program or whatever their seminar is, because I did it. But I'm only going to take people who are willing to do the work. And they're trying to get you to do the same thing because this is what we got to do to win. And that's all fine. And we know that there are benefits that will come from that. But what Jesus is saying is that after that, you need to subtract expenses. Because if I'm a true accountant, I'm not impressed by how much you make. I'm looking at how much expenses you have. If I'm a true accountant, I'm not looking at how much money your business is making. I want to know, after you make the money, how many expenses do you have? And our problem is that we're not subtracting expenses. That is, the expenses to our soul. And what he's saying is that once you do that, what you discover is that it is a net loss. You won, but you lost. You lost. You didn't make a profit. You made a sale, but you didn't make money. And there's businesses all around. You don't know this. They're in business, but they're going out of business. You see people, traffic, man, it looks like they're doing well, but they're losing money with every purchase. And because we're not doing a cost-benefit analysis spiritually, emotionally, relationally, because we're not looking at the balance sheet of our lives, we are delusional. And we are hurrying our way to judgment. I don't necessarily mean you individually, I just mean as a society. And according to Jesus, we're going to be drunk on our perceived success, and we're going to stumble back into the state we were in before the flood. Let me quote him. Matthew 24, verse 38, he says this. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Unaware. I mean, Enoch was preaching to them. We talked about this. Noah was telling them. He was getting in and up until the time, right? They are just living life as if life is just going to continue this way. And I could just live the way I want to, right? So what we're seeing in this passage is that Jesus is, first of all, giving us a parallel between life just before the flood and life just before Jesus returns. There's a parallel. This is why we have to pay attention to it. Secondly, in the last days, judgment will be right around the corner, but people will not realize it because they're judging it by what they can see with their eyes. I can live how I want to live, and God's not going to strike me down. He ain't striking me down lead. I've been successful. I've been making more money every year. What you talking about? You going to church, you ain't making my money. I must know something you don't. This is how they think. They don't know. Judgment is around the corner, okay? And what we have to do, number three, is when judgment is near, when judgment is imminent, it means sin is great. That's why there's an intervention. Sin is great. Well, how bad is it really? I mean, is it really that bad? Well, Jesus tells us, Matthew 24, verse 12. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. This is he's saying in the same chapter. When he's saying lawlessness, he's not just talking about human law. He's talking about God's law. In other words, the rebellion against God will increase. People won't care. And like I said, it used to be, man, if you was drunk, you stumble until you came across that, sir. You try to get your back up straight, do a little something, because you have some respect for something that represents God. But these days, people don't have that anymore. They will say anything. They will dare God. They will dare the church. They will dare I dare you say something about it. I said it. That's people's attitude these days. They have no reverence for the holy. But there's more, right? So Jesus gives us a general description, but Paul gives us a very detailed description of the last days and people's attitudes when he's writing his letter to Timothy. So take it, 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, it says this. He's speaking to Timothy. He says, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. And he has a long list. What does he say? For people will be lovers of self. Is that something you've not seen in our society today, lovers of self, right? We've got lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. You don't have to look far to get a picture of this, to get a demonstration of this in our society today. We're heading in that direction. And I know people have been saying this for generations, but I'm telling you, technology has put this on steroids. The things you can have access to on your, the evil you can do just with your phone. It used to be you had to, you know, put gas in your car. You know, you got a plan to do evil. All you need is a phone. And the evil you can commit, which means that our children have access to evil in ways they never did. It's like what we've done as a society, it's almost like there was a law, by way of analogy, imagine a law that required you to stop at a candy store every time your kid saw one. And you had to stop and just let them go in there and eat as much candy as they wanted. What's going to happen? They're going to destroy themselves. And they're going to walk around and what happened? But we're just allowing them to consume this content that is killing their teeth, killing their intestines. It's the same thing with the phones. And as a parent, you could just do your best to manage it. But really, really, they just unleash this on our society. Right? It's like, almost like we're raising gremlins. I'm serious. I'm not exaggerating with this. I'm saying that the things we're giving our kids at an early age turns them into adults we don't want to meet. We get angry at the adults, but we don't manage the children. This is why our ministry is so focused on 4G. Because we can have successes as an adult community, but we have to go back and look at our children and our youth and say, okay, what's going on here? And every month or so, we got to see what's going on. Because if we're not intentional, these days, it used to be the culture would get the rebound for you, right? You know, when you a parent, you can't quite do it. You got uncle, you got mama, you got grandmama, you got the community. You shoot the shot and you miss it. The culture would get the rebound. But these days, nobody's collecting the rebound. And if you don't do it on your local church, it's not intentional, it won't happen. Now, our response to this reality should be repentance, lament, and cries for mercy, but we don't do that. It used to be, hey, you know, listen, it used to be your mama find out, that'd be one thing, but mama, please don't tell daddy. Just don't. Mama, what I got to do? I got to mow the lawn? Do I got to wash the... Don't tell daddy. It used to be that a parent could put the fear of God in you. It ain't like that today as much. Young people would be like, I did it. What you going to do about it? And that's the culture's response. Now, they should be crying out for mercy. They should be, I'm sorry, but what we're just, as Jesus is saying, we're just going to keep partying. But like it's 1999, we're going to get drunk. We're going to have a good time. Life is good. And technology and other human achievements will make society feel that it is safe from judgment because I'm winning, I'm winning, I'm winning. I'm smarter than you, I'm more successful than you, I'm more powerful than you. You have nothing to tell me. I've evolved. They think they've outwitted God in anything that would place limits on their freedom. So with this, I'd like to, we talked that for the year, our theme is grown. We had a series titled Grown, so I want to kind of bring that back into this conversation because this very attitude that I can do whatever I want with no consequences, these sentiments characterize what the culture calls grown. We said in our earlier series at the beginning of the year that the culture defines grown as the state people are in when, one, they have reached a certain age, two, when they can be expected to take care of themselves, and three, when they have the privilege of doing what they choose as long as it does not infringe on anyone else's pleasure or liberty. And that's what people say today. Why are you judging me? I'm not hurting anybody. I'm not affecting you. Why you care about me? That's my business. You should be in your own business. You can't be in my business. Why are you judging me? Why are you judging them? They're not hurting you. They're not hurting you. They're not hurting you. That's an immature attitude. That's a naive attitude. The culture thinks that unless what you're doing is undermining the quality of someone else's life, they should not be judged. I should not be held accountable. The idea is that when you're grown, you are accountable only to yourself. When you are grown, you are rewarded with autonomy, which is inherent permission to do whatever you want to do regarding matters that pertain to you. That's the culture's attitude. And this is why people are just doing what they want, and they feel they can do it without consequence because the technology gives them advantages. You used to have to call people. You used to have to write people letters. You couldn't used to, like, you know, have a tip for some or tap for somebody and just send them a text. You would have to have a conversation and deal with it. But now you got technology. You can handle all your business and never really deal with any of your relationships. You could just dope out on Netflix if you wanted to. Who's gonna stop? It used to be you had to wait a whole week to see what happened next. You had to watch the commercials. You can veg out on your phone. All that avoidance, you couldn't do that before, but now technology makes that possible. And it is a defense mechanism against wounds, and here's where we're going to tie it in together. We're going to talk about wounds today. I'm going to tie it back to this technology issue. I'm going to tell you why we're talking about wounds. What do I mean by that? Well, what I mean by that is we all navigate this world encountering injury. We all understand this on a physical level. There's no adult in here who's never been cut, bruised, scraped. Like, that's just inevitable. You can't go through life, not even as a baby, without at some level getting bruised or injured. Now, some people just have minor cuts and scrapes and bruises. Some people get broken bones or other forms of serious physical trauma. It's unavoidable. Living in this world means you will experience physical injury of some kind. No one gets to avoid engagement with the texture of this physical world with all its unevenness and unpredictability. It's just, you understand this. As a parent, you can't protect your kids from everything. They're going to fall. They're going to eat dirt. They're going to, whatever they're going to do. Some of it's going to happen. You try to prevent the major stuff. But guess what? What is true about our physical lives is also true about our inner lives. No one gets to avoid wounds to the soul, to the heart, to the mind. That is injuries that register emotionally. We're all subject to them. Sorry, you were born in this world, in this life. It's rough, it's tough. And even if you had perfect parents, you're still gonna be wounded and offended. Just because you were the second child, just because you were the third child. Right? The way we perceive things, especially as kids, we're like, well, they should treat us fair. Well, your concept of fair is specific to you. And your parents are trying to do what they're trying to do. Even if they're doing right by you, you think they're being mean. Why did you give my brother strawberries and you didn't give me strawberries? Because you don't like strawberries, but you don't like the fact we're giving them something extra, so you want us to give you the same thing, and you're treating that as if we're treating you foul, when really we're treating you right. Not to mention the fact to treat your children well is to treat each one differently, because they all have different needs, different personalities, the different phases of life, different ages. But we're going to process that through our filter, and we're going to be offended. We're going to be injured. We're going to be wounded. Jesus addresses this in the Gospels in Matthew chapter 18, verse 7. He says this, woe to the world because of offenses. I'm reading from the New King James Version here. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come. That is, they are inevitable. But woe to the man by whom the offense comes. Okay, I'm going to unpack this a bit. First of all, let me say that the word offense here is... The most modern translations of this text will say temptation, which I think is the better term here. But I'm pointing out the use of the word offense in the New King James because I think the word offense is still truthful in this context. And by that I mean that much of what tempts us comes from what offends us. Much of what tempts us comes from what offends us. In other words, we get offended, we get wounded, and out of that wound, we sin. I was just doing marriage counseling, I don't know, a month two ago with someone who, you know, the couple was having a hard time. The husband was speaking of, yeah, I admit I did ABC, but guess what? I had a rough life growing up, okay? And he did. Facts. You know, daddy didn't do what he needed to do. Mama didn't do what she needed to do. And I'm that way because he was. He is absolutely right. And guess what? I'm sure his parents can say the same thing about their parents. Right? At what point, what we're doing is we're getting wounded and sinning out of our woundedness and complaining to people who wounded us, but then we're not dealing with what we just did. We're continuing the cycle. Now, I'm wounding people from my wound, and they're wounding people from their wound. At what point do we heal? And this is what we're talking about, because we live in a world in which nature is punitive, including other human beings. And you don't even have to be, you could be minding your own business. You were just born. Trauma from day one. Right? If you're a child, you're subject to the decisions of adults that you can't control. And your whole life, it could be abuse, it could be neglect, it could be major neglect and abuse, or it could be subtle. Either way, you're wounded. And then you got to deal with it, and then no one helps you. We just had a conference here yesterday, my father's organization called the Nehemiah Project LA, which focuses on foster youth and when they become adults and transition out of the system. The system is cruel. You turn 18, they kick you out. They don't give you any resources, and many of them just go to the street. No family, no, they just like, we're done with you. Is that their fault? No. But what does it create? A wound. A wound. And we are, I'm going to jump down to Matthew 18, 6. This is really important, right? Because Jesus is really focused on the folks who offend children. He says this, verse 6, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. That's what we're doing. Sometimes we're doing the best we can. Even if we're doing the best, our children can still be wounded. I just want to say that again. Like, you can't control all the wounds. You could just do everything, quote unquote, perfectly, and your child could still be mad at you for something because of how they're experiencing the world, because they have a sinful nature too. Right? But we're talking about people who are actively abusive or neglectful. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. This is hard. This is Jesus talking. Because of the damage you caused to a child. What do we see in Ephesians 6:4, right? It says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Now, this applies to mothers too. We talk about fathers even in our culture. We understand the issue with absentee fathers, etc. But there's also something called a mother wound as well. And those can happen as well. We shouldn't dismiss those because, again, this is reality. This is how people are experiencing their lives. So it could be parents as well. But specifically, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. We have to be intentional. And here's where it hits home. When you get wounded, especially when you're a child. When you're a child, you have no power. And so you sit there. How many people? I don't think everybody's into basketball, but we saw the Minnesota Timberwolves handing it to the Denver Nuggets. And Jokic, their star player, as they were losing the game, I just saw him and he was just standing there looking. He wouldn't say anything. He was just looking at them get a beat down, right? And you couldn't see what he was thinking, but you knew what he was thinking. It's like, okay, game seven, I'm coming for you. I'm coming for you. You could just see him plotting in his head. That's what some kids do. Look out for them quiet ones, because they tired of their older brother kicking them, hitting them. They tired of sharing, getting left out. They are plotting. And I said, this will never happen to me again. I will never let someone do. I will always do. I will never let. And when they say I will always and I will never, do you know what that is? That's a vow. The scripture speaks of that. There's this place in Leviticus, and it talks about the sin of making rash oaths. If I go to Leviticus chapter 5, verse 4, it says this. I know this is Old Testament, but the principle applies. It says, or if anyone utters with his lips a rash oath, look at this, to do evil or to do good. You would think that if it's an oath to do good, it's just good. No, it's not, because it was made out of a rash oath. And a rash oath is a commitment you make without thinking about it, out of the emotion of the moment. And there's something that happens at a spiritual level where it locks you into it. It's like a curse. Right? And so it says, Or if anyone utters with his lips a rash oath to do evil or to do good, any sort of rash oath that people swear, again, to do good or evil, and it is hidden from him. Sometimes these things happen so far in the past, and there's so many emotions involved, we don't even realize we made them until the Holy Spirit reveals them and or we go to therapy. That's what therapists do. They sit there and talk to you, and you talk, and they say why, and they start asking these questions, and then you stumble on an oath you made to yourself. It just comes to you at that moment. Verse 5, and when he realizes his guilt in any of these and confesses the sin that he has committed, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation. And then it goes on how you atone for the sin. But my point is the principle here, we make rash oaths out of the pain we experience because we're not designed to experience abuse. At some point, we want to rise up, and so we want to do something about it. So here's the thing. Some people who make oaths vow to do evil. Some vow to do good. And this is the deceptive part, right? People who make rash vows can do good and become successful. You can't deny their success. They're successful. They're winning. Many successful people are wounded people. Their wound gave them their work ethic. Their wound gave them their discipline. Their wound gave them their vision. Their wound gave them their motivation. The classic example is Michael Jackson. And I don't know if you got a chance to see MJ the musical. I did, and it was giving so much truth. It was eerily giving truth. But it just, one of the things it addressed was the pain that his father caused him. Right? Just the abuse. And when you talk to the Jackson children, they say, you know, do you wish things had been different? And they all say, well, it wasn't a nice experience, but I also wouldn't be as famous as I am and successful as I am if he wasn't abusive. I mean, the drive. I'm not saying he wasn't already talented, but Michael Jackson wasn't just talent. It was drive. He was a perfectionist, right? And that came from the abuse from his father. Successful, wounded. And this whole life he was trying to heal his wound by healing the world. He has a song called Heal the World. He was crying out, he goes, I want to heal the world. I want to help kids because I remember being a kid and being abused. Now some people, it's not necessarily as intense as that, but your success is driven by a wound. You made a vow. You made a vow. You look clean on the outside, but you got some issues. You got some issues. And that wound will drive you to keep hustling. You won't take a break. You can't rest, because if you rest, you know, America talks about the pursuit of happiness. I think really for most people, they're running away from unhappiness. If I stop, and some of us have this, and I understand it practically, right? Some of us have this mantra in our minds. You know, you got to work twice as hard to get half as much. So on the one hand, there's some practicality to that because of the context that we live in, that you have to, and there's certain contexts in which there's a little extra effort you have to get in to be recognized, right? But then there's an emotional side of it that we've got to watch so that we're not grinding ourselves to the ground. Because God will be calling us to rest. And he said, but I can't rest because if I rest, this will happen, okay? Well, then what happens if that happens? Well, if that happens, this happens. And you keep going down and answering those questions, at some point you're going to come back to that vow that you made to yourself privately. So what does this get us to? Well, I'm saying all this because I want to give you an opportunity, and I'm going to try to do this weird to say this efficiently, okay? But what we want to do is, and I know we're streaming, people can see us, so you know if that bothers you, you may or may not want to come up. But I want to give you this opportunity because we want to break some bondages today spiritually, okay? So if you recognize that even as I'm talking, you made a vow, private vow. You don't got to tell me what it is, but you want some prayer to break it, Okay, because it's driving you. Okay, I just want you to come up, and we're gonna pray for you. And we're not going to be here too long. We don't need a lot of time, but we just, if that's you, we want to pray for you. You don't have to tell us the vow. You just have to recognize you made one. And we want to break the curse. Amen. All right. Can you have the tap of oil, please? Okay. I'm going to tell you what we're going to do. And as I'm talking, you can come up. You can come up. Okay. Okay. So what I'm going to do, a couple things. One, I'm going to have you, maybe the Lord already told you what it is. Maybe it's already revealed to you what the vow is, and that's fine. But I'm going to give you a second to kind of let him speak to you about what that is. Okay. And then what's going to happen is you're going to renounce the vow to yourself. You don't say it out loud. Okay. I'm going to put some oil on your head. This is oil in and of itself means nothing, but it's a symbol of the Holy Spirit. We're invited to anoint people with oil. In the book of James, it says that if there's any sick among you, call the elders of the church and they will lay hands on you, anointing with oil, and you will be healed. It may not be a physical sickness. Maybe it's an emotional matter, right? And so this is what this is. This is healing. This is forgiveness. This is dealing with that vow, okay? So you're going to renounce the vow, and I'm going to tell you when to do it. I'm going to anoint you with oil. When I anoint you with oil, I want you to receive the healing balm of the Holy Spirit healing you, right? And then what we're going to do is I'm going to invite you to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I know many of you may already be filled with the Holy Spirit. You may speak in other tongues. That's fine. But what the scripture talks about in Ephesians and Colossians, it says to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The Greek word filled in that passage is referring to a repetitive action, which means that you can be repetitively filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's important specifically when you're releasing something that's toxic to you emotionally, to have a fresh infilling of the Holy Spirit, to replace what was there with his power, okay? And then what I'm going to release you with is you're going to be thinking about a scripture you're going to use to replace the thought that was coming to your mind. Because that vow is a part of all of your decisions. And you have to make a decision, and that vow is coming in some way. So what you're going to need to ask the Lord for is a scripture. And every time that vow comes, you quote the scripture. If you at the grocery store and you got to say it out loud, say it out loud. I'm not saying you got to do that, but I'm saying whatever you got to do to speak louder than the lie the enemy has planted in your mind to get you going and moving and hustling. And the Lord just wants you to slow down and spend time with him, and he wants to heal you and give you a new script. You don't need to make, the scripture says you don't need to make vows. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. All right, so first thing I'm going to do is, you can just put it on my finger. I'm just going around. I'm going to go to each of you, and I'm just going to anoint your head with oil. And again, just in your heart, as soon as I touch you, receive that as the healing balm of the Holy Spirit. And you're doing this by faith. The oil is physical, but the Holy Spirit is not. But it's supernatural. And it's an act of faith. All right, so that's a receiving the healing. Okay, now what I want you to do is I'm going to give you a couple moments. Not too long, but I'll give you a couple moments to allow the Holy Spirit to speak to your heart. Okay? So just take a moment. And whatever he's, for my prayer is that he gives you the vow that you've been saying that maybe you didn't know it was there. And I want you to hold it, and I'm going to tell you to renounce it in a second. But first, I want him to reveal it to you. I'm going to give you a second. I'm going to pray for him to reveal it to you. Father, I pray for these men and women up here. They're coming to be free from vows and self-curses they've put on themselves by wounds and pains they've experienced in the past. Some have experienced it from childhood, but I pray that you would reveal, if there's a vow that has been negatively affecting their lives, I pray that you would reveal to them what it is right now, Lord. Bring the gifts of the Spirit, word of knowledge, word of wisdom, supernaturally reveal it to them that they may know what it is, God, so that they can now, as just as they spoke it into their lives, they can speak it out of their lives by renouncing it. Hallelujah. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. And I don't know if you've heard anything or not, but it could be after we leave today. You may find out after we leave today. That's fine. Then you could do the same exercise after we go. But for the moment, for those of you who have it, and if he has not revealed anything to you, just say, I renounce all vows that are not consistent with the word of God. Okay? If you did nothing else specific, you just say that. All right? Hallelujah. So what I want you to do right now, and you don't have to say it out loud. You can say it under your breath. On the count of three, I want you to renounce the vow. Either say it specifically if you know it or renounce it generally. All right? On the count of three. One, two, three. Renounce your vow. Want you to do. I'm going to have you repeat after me. I'm going to invite you to invite the Holy Spirit to refill you, to fill you with himself. Again, you may already be filled with the Holy Spirit. You may already speak in tongues, all those other kind of things. What we're talking about is a refresh and filling of the Holy Spirit. Just wash you clean of whatever that was with a new spirit, new mindset, okay? So I just want to repeat after me. Dear God, dear Father, fill me with your spirit anew, afresh. Fill me with living water. May my belly overflow with rivers of living water. Fill me with your presence, Holy Spirit. Fill me with your power. Fill me with your mind. I receive your joy and your peace in Jesus' name. Okay, now I'm going to go around. I'm going to lay my hands on you really quickly, say something over you, and we're going to seal it with that. In the name of Jesus, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Receive his peace and his joy. In the name of Jesus, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Receive his peace and his joy. In the name of Jesus, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Receive his peace and his joy. In the name of Jesus, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Receive his peace and his joy. In the name of Jesus, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Receive his peace and his joy. In the name of Jesus, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Receive his peace and his joy. In the name of Jesus, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Receive his peace and his joy. In the name of Jesus, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Receive his peace and his joy. In the name of Jesus, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Receive his peace and his joy. In the name of Jesus, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Receive his peace and his joy. In the name of Jesus. All right. So we count it as done. And I'm just to remind you before I invite you to go back to your seats, you want to find a scripture today to replace the thought. Have the Holy Spirit. Father, I pray right now that you give them the scripture that they need to replace the lie from the enemy, that you would reveal it to them, whether it be through you telling them directly or word of prophecy or someone coming up to them. I pray that you give them the scripture to replace the lie from the enemy, and they would rehearse that scripture instead of the lie. May they be full and clean, and may they have the garment of praise instead of the spirit of heaviness. And I thank you for their freedom, Lord, in Jesus' name. And let me just say this one more thing. This one more thought. You need to remove the things in your life that keep reminding you of that vow, whatever it is. It may be something you're watching on TV. It may be friends you're hanging out with. It may be some activity you're participating in that is inviting that lie back into your heart. So be mindful and aware of those kinds of things. If the Holy Spirit is convicting you of something, make sure you address that so that you can be free. Amen? Amen. Let's give the Holy Spirit a hand. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Thank you for your patience and praying in your seats for that. Thank you for our special time today. God is doing some wonderful things. At this time, I'm going to invite Elder Jeff to come to the stage. He just has a couple more things to share with you. He'll just be a couple of minutes. And if there are any first-time visitors here, my lovely wife and I will be after church to greet you out at the table. Someone will direct you there. We'll only be there briefly, so if you're here and you come regularly, I'd love to say hi to you, but I'm also going to a special church meeting after this, so I'll just be there a brief time, but definitely to the first-time visitors, I want to greet you before you go. With that said, I'll hand it off to Elder Jeff.
Amen. Let's give Dr. Joshua another hand for the word. Wow. Such a powerful word, a lot to think about, a lot to contemplate, and even if you didn't come forward and you're dealing with some things like that, just know God wants to forgive you and give you that new start, amen. And I just think about some of the things from the message, and, you know, I'm probably hard to believe this, but I was one of those kids in school that always got in trouble. And so, yeah, I know, hard to believe. But I remember they would tell my mom, and then I would absolutely be one of the ones telling mom, trying to convince my mom not to tell my dad, because I got a spanking from my mom, and that was good. That was bad enough. But when my dad came home, it was going to be worse. So I always tried to beg my mom not to tell my dad, but she always did anyway. So anyway, you think I'd be a better person by now. But anyway, we know that God is always there to forgive us. And the fact that he gives us mercy and grace is a good reminder that no matter what we deal with, God loves us and God cares for us. Amen. So do we have any first-time guests? Any first-time? If they are, we're going to have you to go back first. We're going to let you have a minute to meet with Dr. Joshua for a few minutes, and then we're going to dismiss everyone else. So at this point, I'm just going to go ahead and dismiss you. I'm going to say a prayer, and then I'm going to dismiss you to go about your Sunday. So bow your heads with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that went forth today. We thank you for those that came forward. We pray for those that did not come forth, that are still dealing with hurt and pain and vows that they've made in their life, Lord. We pray that as we leave this place, as the Bible says, as they went, they were healed. So as they leave this auditorium, as they leave the sanctuary, that they would be healed and they would be whole. And we thank you, Lord, for your healing power. Let them go in faith, knowing that they've been released from those things that have been holding them back. So we thank you for your faithfulness to your word, and what you tell us you're going to do, you're going to do. So we thank you and pray that you're blessed this week, that everyone have a wonderful week. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you guys. Have a good week.